Scripture lesson this morning, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the timeliness of your word. We thank you that this is a word for us today. This is a word that your church needs to hear, that your church needs to hear and from which to take warning and from which to find great encouragement. And may you use your word to these ends this day, we ask, by the power of your Holy Spirit, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As a kid, I was told that it was always better to jump right into the swimming pool than to try to get in gradually, even if the water's cold. Well, this morning, we're going to jump right into our text, picking up where we left off last week in Peter's theme of humility. As we've noted in the past, separating Peter's text can be challenging because it's so interconnected. But for our purposes this morning, we'll look at three pairs of verses. So let's dive right in. Verses 6 and 7. Therefore, be humble under the strong hand of God so that you may be exalted in time. All your anxiety throw upon him, for it is his concern regarding you. Humility is what God loves. We know that from what Peter said before and what was evidenced in the life of Jesus. God is set against the arrogant, but he gives his favor, his grace, to the humble. And because that's true, you are to be humble under the strong hand of God so that you may be exalted in time. And here the apostle is saying more than we may first realize. The posture of humility is commanded, and to a watching world, it seems to be a place of weakness. But biblical faith doesn't look at reality in this way. Biblical faith places itself under the strong hand of God. And what does Peter mean by that image? Well, the strong hand of God, it isn't simply a reference to God's power and his ability to protect people, but more specifically, speaks to his great acts of deliverance. Peter wants his readers to remember the Exodus, that the God you humble yourself under is the God that saves his people. And it's by this path of humility that honor will come at the proper time, even at the last. And as you look at this picture, notice that it's to this same God that you are to throw all your anxieties upon. For just as he cares for you in the future at the last, so he has concern for you in the present. And what an amazing thing it is that this Jesus, the humble Lamb of God, is seated at the right hand, the strong hand of the Father in heaven, even now. Yes, set your eyes there because that's what your faith needs as it lives in this world. In the midst of the trials, the cares, the sufferings, the anxieties, the frustrations, and the disappointments. Look at Jesus and remember his humiliation, then look to the exaltation that followed. For what is true of him is also true of you, which was the message of the prophets, even as Peter teaches in the opening chapters of the letter. This is Jesus' own interpretation of Moses and the prophets. Remember his words to the two on the road to Emmaus. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Here is sustenance your faith needs. You not only look to Jesus as the pattern for humility, but also as the goal of that humility. And the one who has this view of life will be able to save, will be able to have the right kind of disposition toward others, whether your spouse or your children, whether friends or strangers. And certainly such a view of life engenders kindness, recognizes the kindness that Jesus showed to others during his ministry. And notice, too, that Peter talks about God's timing and how it's molded by his will. His purposes and that he determines the precise moment to intervene to exalt you. God's acts of salvation, his deliverances, are never too early and never too late, but come at just the right time. The scriptures testify to this from beginning to end in story after story, and it's no different for his people today. And it's upon this same God that Peter says to cast all anxieties, all burdens. But by shifting the burden of your suffering onto him, you're also throwing yourself back on to God himself. As one writer observes, care, fear, and uncertainty often form a heavy burden, unbearable in the long run. A person can free himself of this burden by shifting it onto God. And what a marvelous image and encouragement to action that is. And look at the reason for doing this. Because he cares for you. Your God cares for you and wants you to shift your burdens to him, to give them to him, to place them upon him who is able to bear them, because you and I really can't. They're too much. And surely you chiefly cast all your anxieties upon him in prayer, even as Paul says much the same in Philippians 4, that your anxiety should drive you to pray, that you shouldn't be anxious apart from prayer. Stop and consider. What anxieties, what cares, what burdens you're attempting to carry now, perhaps by your own strength, whether out of sense of duty that you feel, or false humility, or pride, or forgetfulness. What concerns for yourself, your family, your children, friends, society, the church, the country, the world, are you endeavoring to carry on your own? Give them to God, your Heavenly Father, who cares about you and whose timing can be trusted for the circumstances of your life. So what does Peter say next? Verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be watchful. Your accuser, the devil, like a roaring lion, prowls about, seeking anyone to devour. Therefore, stand firm, strong in the faith, knowing that the same suffering your brotherhood in the world have to undergo. So the command to be sober is a verb that occurs more often in 1 Peter than in any other New Testament writing, and echoes chapters 1 and verse 13 and 4 verse 7. In chapter 1, Peter instructed his hearers of the heart of the gospel, the Savior who must undergo humiliation and suffering first, who is then followed by glories. And with this message before them, he then commands, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 4, after having stated that the end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound mind and sober in your prayers. So here in chapter 5, the call to soberness, to being self-possessed, clear-headed, and attentive to what is going on in relation to the enemy that we face in this world is issued forth again. And likewise, Peter commands that we be watchful. And this is a term that was used often by Jesus and other New Testament writers. Vigilance is always necessary, but particularly given the circumstances that Peter's original audience faced. And Peter, he gives us a picture, a simile of the enemy. The devil is like a prowling lion, an image that we do well to understand more fully and more biblically. The imagery of a lion used throughout the Bible is most often associated to enemies. Of course, there are instances where the image of a lion is used positively, particularly of Yahweh, even the Lord Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And yet, more often than not, an image of a lion is used to depict the work and actions of the opposite, of the opposition, of those who seek to destroy the faithful. Read through the Psalms and Prophets and you'll find this to be the case. The wicked, Israel's enemies, are depicted as lions attacking the righteous, God's flock. And how artfully Peter is writing to us in chapter 5. He speaks to the shepherds, those given charge over God's flock, and then he moves on in his imagery describing the enemy of the flock. A similar picture combining the shepherd and lion is used by Amos the prophet. And the devil's prowling is also reminiscent of the opening chapters of Job. But perhaps the image that Peter would impress upon us more than any other in the description that he gives comes to us from Psalm 22, a profoundly messianic psalm. There we read, Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They have opened their mouths at me like a raging and roaring lion. Now this psalm figures prominently in the descriptions and formulations of Christ's passion, the suffering servant, a theme that is at the very core of Peter's letter. The psalmist describes human adversaries as a ravenous lion. Peter applies the figure to the devil. And we could very well combine the two pictures to include human agents under the devil's power, even as other New Testament writers indicate. And in Peter's instruction to the churches in Asia Minor and to us, Satan is described as the one who seeks to devour the saints. And the implication seems evident, as indicated in verse 9. The devil stands behind the opposition and persecution they're suffering. But notice that the persecutions and suffering that are the devil's work are also said in chapter 1 and verse 7 to have come to test and try and purify the faith of these Christians. Of course, that was not Satan's purpose or intention, but God is able to accomplish that which is good and holy, to use sin sinlessly, as it were. So then what profound thing does Peter tell you? What silver bullet that we're always looking for in the life of faith does he provide for you in this battle in which you are engaged? Be strong in the faith. Stand firm in your faith. Stand against, oppose the devil, just as God stands against and opposes the proud in verse 5. Stand. Now maybe you're thinking, well, is that it? That doesn't seem terribly profound. Nor is it quite what I was hoping he would say. We might wish that Peter would give us some trick, some secret, when it comes to dealing with temptation and the conflict of sin, but he gives us no such thing. When you stop and think about it, he's telling us, he's reminding us of what we already know. He's telling us what we've heard preached and what we've read for ourselves on countless occasions. The way that you fight, the way that you stand firm against the devil is by resisting temptation. It is by practicing obedience. It is by living a faithful Christian life rooted in the promises of God. That's what it is to be strong in your faith. So Peter tells us how the devil acts and what he's doing, and yet it doesn't really change the way we're to live as Christians. It doesn't really change our tactics or strategies. And since this is the case, then why does Peter even bother to give us this warning? Why does he bother to mention the devil at all? Well, at least in part, because we must not forget the conflict in which all of us are engaged, a conflict that began all the way back in Genesis 3, and the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That war still continues, but can be easy to forget in all of the busyness, distractions, and demands of our time and attention. Christ is our pattern, and if his life was marked by testing, temptation, and trial, then ours is as well. You know this. And you'll remember that no sooner was he baptized than he was led straight into the wilderness, into the conflict. Well, likewise, your baptism, even your children's baptism, is the inauguration into the warfare. As we read in the Directory for the Public Worship of God regarding the baptism of children, that all who are baptized in the name of Christ do renounce and by their baptism are bound to fight against the devil, the world, and the flesh. This is the life that you and your children are called to. This is the life that you've been marked out to live. It's the life that inevitably follows baptism. A life Peter has aptly described for us in this baptismal letter. But notice one key implication of Peter's instruction. The devil can be resisted. It's not an impossibility. And of course it is possible because of trust and faith in the God who has conquered the devil. And while suffering and temptation can also seem and feel lonely, that you're isolated, Peter mentions the solidarity of the brotherhood and how their fellow Christians throughout the world are enduring and experiencing the same. Surely, as we share one another's burdens, and as we consider and pray for the persecuted church around the globe, the brotherhood throughout the world of which we are a part is evident to us. Well, that brings us to the final pair of verses this morning, verses 10 and 11. But the God of all grace, the one having called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore, reinforce, strengthen, and establish. His is the dominion to forever. Amen. Perhaps it's because Peter has such a clear picture of the gospel that the vision of his faith has been so acutely honed upon Jesus that he's able to tell these Christians that their suffering only lasts for a little while. And depending on the timing and circumstances of Peter, what he might have specifically in mind, it could just be a little while. But what defines a little while? And what do you think when you hear the apostle say that? Your suffering, it's only for a little while, a brief time. Does it seem so brief in the midst of it? Does it seem like a little while after waking up day after day, week after week, perhaps month after month, maybe even year after year, when what is set before you is more suffering? See, let's speak plainly. We're not sure we believe Peter. In fact, we might think he's wrong. Suffer a little while, that sounds just like something an apostle would say. And so we might convince ourselves that we don't really have to take his words seriously because he was, after all, an all-star Christian with some kind of ability and power that we don't have access to. Well, Peter was an apostle, to be sure, and gifted for the calling Jesus had given to him, but he isn't being haphazard or pie in the sky with his counsel to the suffering Christians to whom he's writing. How can Peter say these sufferings last such a short time? Well, because of what he's comparing it to, eternal glory. You know, don't overlook the adjective there too quickly. It's eternal. It doesn't end. It lasts forever. Peter is once again pointing out the divine calling of believers as he's done on a number of occasions already. But he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Peter speaks to what is true about the calling of the church and what that calling entails in this life, and now points them to the greater goal of all believers. And it's to this that you're called in Christ. You're united to Christ, you're in union with him, and you share in both God's glory and Christ. The glory of God manifest in Christ belongs to those in union with Christ. Yeah, and what a picture Peter sets before us in this language. Recall what he said in chapter 4. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. As one who is in union with Christ now, in this world, you share in his sufferings. But that union also means that you will share in his glory at the last. That splendor, that radiance, that is everlasting. And it's precisely because this is absolutely true of those who are in Christ that the apostle can say that your present sufferings are comparatively brief and passing. When you rightly see Jesus, when you understand your life as wonderfully bound up in him, when that comes washing over your heart and soul and mind, then your faith has a real sense of Peter's words. You know that you can go on, that you can continue, because your faith has grasped the Savior afresh, and you want nothing more than him and the glory that awaits. But Peter gives us more to consider, doesn't he? Yes, he would have us to see Jesus, most assuredly. And yet, well, he would also have us to rightly see and know our God. And what marvelous language he uses, the God of all grace. Now, maybe this is an unnecessary question, but what is grace? If someone comes up to you and said, what's grace? How would you answer? Well, perhaps you would answer with the acronym God's Riches at Christ's Expense, the acronym that is sometimes used. And And this overlaps with the common definition of grace in our thinking, that grace is God's unmerited favor. And it's fine to think of God's grace in those terms, but the Bible also uses grace in a broader sense than we commonly think, or sometimes think. The concept of favor is certainly present, but it also refers to pleasure or goodwill. You know, bring to mind how Jesus is described in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now clearly, this isn't referring to God's forgiving grace for sin, but is an expression of God's favor. And the Greek New Testament word for grace overlaps quite a bit with the Hebrew Old Testament term hesed, which means covenant love or loving kindness. So much so that the description of Yahweh in Exodus 34, who is abounding in covenant love and truth, well, that's echoed in Jesus in John 1, who is full of grace and truth. And as you consider that Yahweh is abounding in covenant love and Jesus is full of grace, you see the very character of God more fully revealed. This is who he is. This is his nature, to be gracious, to show favor. This is the kind of God that he is, and he is the source of his generous kindness and goodwill. Peter's been speaking of grace throughout his letter. At the letter's opening, he says, "Grace and peace to you in abundance." Later in chapter 1, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Chapter 3, "Husbands and wives are heirs together of the grace of life." Chapter 4, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And then in chapter 5 and verse 5, "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." This grace is varied in its manifestations, so that all covers every aspect of grace experienced by the believers from the time of their baptism onward. Hence, Peter says that God is the God of all grace. A brief review of verses 5 to 11 reveals a threefold use of the word all by the apostle. He refers to all persons, all anxiety, and all grace, giving his concluding statements as a comprehensive scope. And when this God is your God, when Jesus Christ is your Savior, when you're in union with him, you have God's saving grace, his pardoning grace, his assisting grace, his supporting grace, and his sanctifying grace. You have as your own God the God of all grace. And all grace is profoundly manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And consider for just a moment what it means to be saved by grace, which is to be in union with Christ. Paul tells the Ephesians, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Of course, it's also by grace that we persevere. Consider Acts 13:43. "Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." What does it mean to continue in the grace of God? Never forsake the Lord Jesus, in whom is all grace and favor. Paul said to Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." It is the favor of God given to Christ that enables us to be confident. Who can condemn us when we are united to the one who is the supreme object of God's grace? As one pastor puts it, "The grace that belongs to Christ will never be removed, and all those in him, therefore, never have a reason to doubt or fear. We stand before God in the grace of Christ, and thus cannot but receive grace as well. And thus we can be confident that God will uphold and strengthen us to live as our Savior lived by his grace." Or consider Paul's words to Titus, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." According to Paul, grace appeared in Christ. It's by Christ's example that we can see what it means to persevere in the grace of God. Well, isn't this Peter's message as well? Isn't this what he's been instructing us to do from the very beginning until now, as he's drawing his letter to a close? From your baptism onward, you are to follow Jesus in the way of the gospel, a path fraught with suffering and conflict, but it's a path that he has traveled ahead of you and upon which now he enables you to walk. And if you look carefully enough, if you listen carefully enough, you will see how and hear how deeply Peter cares for the flock of God, how profoundly he loves the church and seeks to care for her according to the example of his master. Who is there to aid you in this fight and in the midst of your suffering? The God of all grace. And for all that we have in Christ and the glory that will come in him, for all that will be ours in the coming time, the God of all grace helps us. In the present, he is about his work. Peter says he will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle. The first verb, perfect, carries the ideas of being restored, made whole, or completed. If suffering has caused any faltering of faith or discord, God surely will make the believers whole. The next verb, to establish, is to reinforce, support, confirm, or strengthen. And this word is full of meaning for the apostle. In Luke 22, before Peter's denial, Jesus said to him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan sought you all out to sift you," plural, "like wheat. But I have prayed for you," singular, "that your," singular, "faith may not fail. And when you yourself have returned, reinforce your brothers." Surely Peter, knowing the reality of the enemy, is seeking to reinforce the brethren to whom he is writing by telling them of the God of all grace that reinforces his people. And what a marvelous thing to consider that as the devil goes about like a roaring lion, so Peter's letter goes throughout these cities and churches as if to get there first and to spread the warning. And Peter virtually piles up the terms of what God is doing and will do, making his called ones strong and establishing or settling them upon a foundation. God is building up his spiritual house. He's securing and fortifying the community of believers, the living stones. And just as God is responsible for the new life that we enjoy in the present, having been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, so now at the letter's end, Peter is instructing us that our future is equally in God's hands. And he will prove as reliable in the future in providing for us as he has been in the past. And it's this knowledge that provides strength to endure whatever hardships a hostile culture may visit upon us. This truth is like steel in our souls to continue on, seeking to be faithful in our callings and vocations, seeking to train our children in the ways of righteousness and faithfulness. This is the kind of truth that your faith needs to be reminded of when circumstances are bleak, when the world is pressing upon you, or even when you find your faith flagging and wondering if you have what it takes to make it through another week. Bear in mind that your future is in God's hands, in the hands of the God of all grace, and that you can never exhaust that favor in this life. This is what the God of all grace has done and is doing and will do. And let us never grow bored about it. Now, have we become so accustomed to talking about grace, about our sin, about God's forgiveness of sins, that we are no longer moved as we should be? Are we cold and complacent about that? You know, this is always a challenge to a believer, and particularly the challenge of covenant parents to their children who are greatly blessed and privileged. And surely it's a testimony to God's grace of what he keeps your children from as a result of them being born in the church. But we must cultivate a sense of gratitude and thankfulness for the blessings we've received. We must cultivate in them a sense of the great work of Christ and the mighty deeds he has done and is doing in their lives. You know, this is what God's covenant family is always to be about, speaking of the acts of God from one generation to the next. And your children will likely struggle at this very point if they haven't already. You know, think of it this way. If your son or daughter loves Jesus and never remembers a day when it was not so, as we would hope the case would be for our children, they won't relate quite as well to Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" Sure, they might be able to imagine it. They can somewhat relate to the sense of, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. But if they're faithful to their identity in the church by virtue of their baptism in a Christian home and are improving upon their baptism, their experience won't be that of Wesley's. That could very well be your testimony, God calling you out of a sinful, rebellious life, and you sing Wesley's hymn with tear-clouded eyes, but your children may not. So what do they sing? Well, they sing with David in Psalm 22. You took me safely from the womb, gave faith when on my mother's breast. Or they sing with the psalmist in Psalm 71. For you are my hope, O Adonai. Yahweh is my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall continually be of you. See, this is also celebrating in the grace of God. The gracious God who has been their God from even before they can remember. And God's grace makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? In fact, it makes all the difference not only in this world, but in the one that is to come. For if God doesn't pour out his favor upon you in his Son in this life, then you have no reason to expect that you'll enjoy the life that is yet to be. But if you received his favor, if he's shown you his grace, then take heart that his is the dominion forever. There's assurance here because the one who has planned and promised is also the one to whom belongs the power to fulfill. And what a marvelous statement with which for Peter to conclude. Words of confidence and strength are here that Christ's dominion is forever. Those are words of victory. Those are words of triumph. Those are words of hope to the church in this world, suffering though she may be, yet going about the work of the kingdom, knowing that it will succeed. In Samuel chapter 21, there's a rather interesting text, a military account of sorts, where we read of four giants that all stood as enemies of Israel, some of whom are described with some flair, and certainly must have been a sight to behold. But what happened to them? The final verse of the chapter gives this succinct summary. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And those few verses were given a picture of complete victory, of God's enemies being put down at the last and his sure promises to his people being fulfilled. Likewise, in these waning verses of 1 Peter, we have a similar message. Granted, it might not be quite as exciting as giants, but we have a conquering king. The greater than David has come, and he has conquered on the hill of the skull on Golgotha, and there the greatest of victories was won. There the principalities and powers were disarmed, Christ making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. There is grace displayed. The handwriting of the debt to the law that was against us was wiped out. There is grace displayed in the forgiveness of your sins, yours and mine. There is grace displayed in what is needed most in this world. And if your God has met this need by his grace, know that his grace is sufficient for you in all things, in all other things. The God of all grace met Peter, and his grace did not fail. It did not fail these Christians to whom Peter wrote, and neither will it fail you. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again rejoice and give you thanks for your word. Implant it powerfully into our lives. Implant it deeply into our hearts. Indeed, that it might bear fruit to your honor and glory. That our faith may be strengthened to continue. That we might trust you in the future that is before us, that is unknown to us, because we see of your great faithfulness to us in the past. Thank you for the fresh supplies of grace that are available to us each and every day and moment by moment. And may we see Christ all the more clearly, having heard his word this day, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.